So this is Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 20. We'll read through verse 28, but before we do so, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon us as we read His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy. You have given this grace, this Word, which You have spoken forth. And we have already learned many times as You have spoken and that only things come about in creation because You spoke and Your Word goes forth even now. And so we pray that as it goes forth and it would come to our ears, You would continually work in our hearts by Your Spirit. Cause our minds to be cleansed of sin and our hearts to be cleansed of sin. And that we would be focused wholly upon You and upon Your Word, that we would have ears to hear this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1, verse 20. This is the inerrant, infallible, holy, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That is the Word of our God. And so this morning we pick back up looking at evolution and seeing what God says about evolution. What does God say to evolution? What does His creation even say to evolution? Remember last week we looked at some of those parts of evolution and what creation says to that, and even especially most importantly what the Word says to evolution. And that we looked at the theory of how life came about, and the evolutionist says that it comes about by spontaneous origin or by chance. Poof, it was there in an instant. No cause, just came about. And God's Word disproved that, and we saw that life comes about by God speaking. We looked at it logically as well. Knowing that our God is a God who is rational, we found evolution not to be logical nor possible, but rather impossible. We also thought about the age of the earth and found that the earth was around 6,000 years old, beginning around 4004 B.C., and God shows through His Word how He created in each day was a literal 24-hour day of this six-day creation. And therefore that the stars, when God created them, at least many or some of them, were fulfilling their function already when He created them on day four. And that light that was emitted from those stars was already hitting Earth on that fourth day. And now we come to verses 20 through 28. We see that God's creating work in days 5 and 6. And He creates more life than just the plants and vegetation. First, we're going to look at God's Word and life. And then second, we'll look at God's Word and evolution. First, God's Word and life. The passage before shows that God's Word marks the start of all life of creatures. God's Word marks the start of it. You see in verse 20, Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And so just as He has in each day before, He is spoken and things are created. He does the same here on day five. He creates the sea creatures and the creatures of the air, the sky, filling the realm of the sea and the sky. And so he says in verse 20, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Not just creatures, but living creatures. Creatures that live, they have life. We looked last week at what constitutes life, what is life. And so here God is saying that these living sea creatures and these birds, they have metabolism. They can metabolize and produce energy. And they can reproduce and they can also adapt to their environment. They're living. God's Word marks the start of life. It doesn't come about by its spontaneous origin. It doesn't come about by chance. It doesn't come about by itself. It's not self-caused. Rather, God is the cause. God speaks and there's life. Nothing happens here because of nature or happens naturally. Nothing comes about, nothing happens randomly, by chance. Everything we see in creation has begun supernaturally. God breathes out His Word. And even His Word is talked about in Scripture as living. His Word is living. Our God is a big God, right? He speaks and there's life. And we know we can't do that. We're very small. We only have life because God grants it to us. We'll look at that later because of His blessing. It's a supernatural reason that we have life and we're able to reproduce. We're able to fill the earth and multiply. It's because of God. Because He blessed the animals and then He blessed the animal, the sea creatures and the birds and the living creatures. Then He also blessed us. And it's the only reason we can multiply and fill the earth. Supernaturally. Our God is a big God. And so He has a power that is infinite and overwhelming and irresistible. Because He speaks and there's life. So that all that has been created so far, the universe, the sky, the dirt, the waters, the light makers, the plants and the vegetation, the animals, and us, we owe all of our existence. Everything owes its existence to the very Word of God. Because He spoke. And it came about. And so we look at these creatures. There's four different types of creatures here in verses day 5 and day 6. We have the sea creatures, we have the birds, or the flying creatures, and we have the land creatures, and then we have us, man. And it's pretty self-explanatory what happens here. There's really nothing to question, except there's some questions here. And we're just going to look at those real quick. And we think of a child. Most children, if they read through this passage, they might have some questions, because, you know, they look out, and they have seen various animals, various creatures. Are they talked about here? What about this great sea monster? There's a monster in the Bible. What is that? So you have a child and they might read verse 21. They say, what is the great sea monster? What does that mean? Well, it's talking about those huge sea creatures that we know of, probably like the whales. The blue whale is probably one of the biggest whales, biggest sea creatures that we have. And so God's probably talking about that here. He certainly is. And there might have been a bigger creature who than that in the sea. Maybe they became extinct. And so maybe we have never found it yet. But we can talk about the blue whale. The blue whale is just looking at God's creation. I like to look at God's creation and see how big it is. And even look at some creatures that are very small. But this one's big. It's 110 feet long. On average, it weighs 200 tons. That's 400,000 pounds. And that's the tongue of a blue whale averages like 30 tons. That's 60,000 pounds, and it's a heavy creature. Its the heart is the size of a small car. If it was possible, we would never want to do this, but if it was possible, we could swim. Our bodies could swim through their veins. That's how big some of their veins are. And this creature, he eats 8,000 pounds of krill. It's like a shrimp type of creature. It's 8,000 pounds of food a day. That's a big creature. And God made that. Our God is a big God. And so when we talk about great sea monsters, we think of the blue whale or other fish. Now you think of the fish that swallowed Jonah. And he was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Those types of sea monsters. And then God's Word, so we see that God's Word marks the start of life here. And He says, let the waters teem, let the birds fly. And on the sixth day, verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And you say, that makes sense. God made all the animals on the earth, okay? He made cattle, He made the dogs, He made hamsters, He made it all. Even the bugs, the crickets, and the ants, He made it all right there on day six. That's simple to understand. Well, the child then will ask, well, what about the dinosaurs? Because we go to museums, don't we? When we see the bones of the dinosaurs, and some of them they have made so that they appear to have skin or whatever that's called. What about the dinosaurs? Where did they come from? Did they actually exist? Yes, they were created here on day six. The beasts. And what's going on with that? Well, God's Word, it marks the start of dinosaur life. Well, then what happened to them? There's no dinosaurs roaming around on the earth today. What happened to the dinosaurs? Well, we can assume that most of them, not all of them, but most of them died in the flood, just like all the other animals. Most of the other animals. There's a lot of the animals. Most of the animals died in the flood. The others that were brought onto the ark of Noah, we have no proof, but we assume that maybe they died out. They became extinct because of their new environment. The flood surely would have had a great effect on the environment and on food and on the types of food that they ate. And they became extinct. Just as other creatures, even today, become extinct because of their environment, because of food and climate and all these other things. So we can assume, though we have no definite proof, that the dinosaurs became extinct completely after the flood. So God's Word marks the start of life for all creatures. Now, God's Word also sets the limits of life for all creatures. You see it in verse 21, 24, and 25. It says this, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind. Notice that phrase. And every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And down to verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. You think God's trying to get a point across to you that God created animals after their own kind? He is. God sets a limit. He sets a boundary to His creation and how they reproduce themselves. It's after their kind, after their kind, after its kind. Over and over and over, it says. And so there's a boundary here. When they reproduce, they only can reproduce according to their own species. According to their kind. There's no movement from one species to another. Over billions of years? No, that does not exist. God's Word has set the limits. There's limits to the reproduction that happens and the filling of the earth. There's limits. There's a boundary. But God's Word also governs the progress of life. We see it in verses 22 and 28. God blessed them. In verse 22, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And then verse 28, God blessed man, Adam and Eve. And he said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's the first mention of blessing in Scripture, like I just said. And it's important that we, as we look at this verse, we're comparing this to the other blessings of Scripture. This is the first time it's mentioned, and so it's very important. What does this mean that God blessed them? It means that God gave them a gift. God gave them the gift of His power in order to fulfill His will. Bring this about. And all for His glory. Let me say that again just to be clear. To be blessed means to be given, God-given power to fulfill His purposes for your life and therefore to glorify God alone. Here God gives animals and He gives man the purpose of multiplying and filling the earth, and it's through His blessing that it happens. And He gives the animals and man the power to do it. And to all at the end of it, that He would be glorified. So for man to have this added blessing as well, to subdue it and to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The blessing of God gives power to the creature to carry out God's will for His glory. Therefore, the ability of being fruitful, being multiplied, is not a natural thing. It is a supernatural blessing and gift of God that He gives you His power in order to do this. In order to reproduce. In order to fill the earth. In order to rule over and have dominion over all creation. God gives you a blessing. Gives you the power from Him to do it. So we've gone through this passage very quickly. I'm not really going to look at it much more. We'll come back to it, obviously, but we're not going to look much more at it. But it's pretty easy to understand, right? It's not too hard. It's pretty self-explanatory. God made. And we'll come back to the God making man next week and weeks following. That's pretty important. Just looking at how He created the animals. And we've already seen that evolution is wrong. We've seen that last week. We could see it if we maybe seen some parts in here from verses 20 through 28 where you see, well, evolution can't stand up against that. And evolution can't stand up against this part. Well, we're going to look at that. Now, let's investigate evolution. Let's look into evolution. What does it say? Let's see how evolution stands up against God's creation. How does God's creation show that evolution is valid? Just looking at evidence, facts, truth. And we'll see more and more today in our culture, people believing evolution. So we need to know this. We need to know what God's Word says compared to what evolution says and what is true, and God's Word is true. At the very minimum, I want you to know after today, or if you have questions, you can come to me and ask. But I want you to know this. That if you come up, because we're going to tell people the gospel, right? That's what God commands us. Tell people the word. And when we go out there and more and more people are believing evolution, you're going to come up against this view. And this view is either going to harden their hearts so much that they're closed off to the gospel and you can't get in unless you break past this evolution. And obviously, above all that is God working through His Word and by His Spirit. But you also have facts from His Word. At the very minimum, there might be some of those evolutionists out there who are very intelligent, more intelligent than anybody here in this room. And they could debate you and argue you under a bus and you wouldn't stand a chance. Because you're not a good arguer or you're not a good debater. Whoever wins debates is not really always right. If you ever watch debates, The ones who win debates aren't always right. They're the ones who won the crowd. And so one of these intelligent evolutionists might come to you and say, well, what about this? And they'll continue working and they'll debate you and argue you, and you'll be so confused you won't even know how to answer. At the very minimum, I want you to be able to say, or to see, that evolution is false. Maybe you don't know how to answer them. And maybe you don't know what God's Word says specifically to what they're saying. At the very minimum, I want you to know that evolution is false. And be rooted in that truth, that evolution is false and God's Word is true. And so we look now at the second point, God's Word and evolution. That's why we're looking at evolution this past 2 weeks, because I want you to be ready to make a defense. And at the very minimum, to know that God is true and the things of the world are not. And so when we look at evolution, we have to ask, when we're talking to someone who believes in evolution, we have to ask the question, well, what kind of evolution are you talking about? There's two main types, the microevolution and macroevolution. Microevolution, small evolution, is that type, it's not really a big problem for Christians. It's that type of evolution or change within a species. For example, you take a giraffe. We all know what a giraffe is. You know what a giraffe is, John and Stanley? Ryan, you know what a giraffe is? Say yes, Ryan. All right. You know what a giraffe is. Giraffes, it would not be hard for us to understand that 1,000 years ago, a giraffe had a shorter neck than it does today. You think of the times through which there might be drought or no leaves to eat. There's no trees. They've died. There's very few trees. And so those with the longer necks can reach up higher. And so over time, the ones with the shorter necks are going to die off. And the ones with the longer necks are going to reproduce. And they're going to reproduce giraffes with long necks. Longer necks. And so over time, we can see that maybe a giraffe would have a longer neck. But that's within the species. That's microevolution. That's an example of one. But what about macroevolution? Macroevolution is that type of evolution which change happens, which all life form, it says, have evolved from a common ancestor. And that goes back to that single first origin that we talked about last week, that one-celled creature that we probably could not even see with our naked eye. And so you have an animal from one species turning into an animal of over time, of billions of years, into an animal of a different species. And over time, that goes into another species and eventually turns into man. From that, at the beginning, that one-celled creature all the way to man, or even bigger things than us. And so, the evolutionist is saying that, well, fish, as time went on, some fish stayed the same, because we still have fish today, but some fish mutated. Their DNA, the cells mutated, and it formed, over time, an amphibian. And then that same amphibian, well, there's still amphibians today, so some amphibians stayed the same as they reproduced, but then there's some that changed, and they mutated into a reptile, and so on, up to an ape or animals, and then to humans. That's what the evolutionist says. And that's macroevolution. And then you have God's Word. We've looked at last week how old the earth is. So just based on that, we've already disproved that evolution is macroevolution is true because the earth is only 6,000 years old. But aside from that, because that's not a weighty argument, and nobody's going to listen to that argument, really. You have to go further. So we talk about animals. Talk about their just one part of an animal, their eye. Eyeballs. The one-celled animal doesn't have any eyes. The one at the very beginning of the Big Bang, at the beginning, whenever that was, billions and billions of years ago, they had no eyes. There's some creatures today that still have no eyes, and there's many creatures who do have eyes. But how did we get eyes? How did the eyes come about? Well, they say that the one-celled animal that it didn't have eyes, but then over time, they evolved. Right? Evolution. That one-celled animal that didn't have eyes, they say, well, there was that change in the genetic level of the DNA at some point, and it changed the cell. You know what the DNA? DNA is information. It communicates information. It communicates words in some sense to tell the cell what it is and what to do. We looked at that last week. And so this tiny cell and the DNA within the cell mutated by accident, by chance. And now you have an animal that can, because they have a new cell and it mutated, it can now distinguish light and darkness. And so it's a, and so it has a cell within it that is light sensitive. Right? And then this cell becomes an advantage to them, right? Because they can distinguish light and darkness. They can figure out, you know, if they're in a bad situation or a good situation, they can find food by this light distinction, right? And so they reproduce, and this continues on, and they live longer, they reproduce more because they can sense light. And more mutations happen by mistake, by chance. And over time, billions and billions of years, this change in the eye structure, not just one cell that's light sensitive, but many cells that are light sensitive, and then over time it develops into colors and all this other stuff, and you can recognize what you're perceiving with eyes. And this goes at the same time that this eye is mutating, the DNA are mutating over billions and billions of years, so is the other body parts and the body organs. They're all doing this, and the different animals, and over time, the animal becomes finally turned into humans. And so that's basically, I guess, a big picture of how evolution looks. Very general. So now, what are the problems with evolution? This is where you need to pay attention most specifically. What are the problems? From a scientific standpoint, looking at God's creation, those mutations that had to happen in the cell, for if evolution is true, natural mutations are extremely rare. They hardly ever happen. It happens once in every 10 million duplications of a DNA molecule. Secondly, when those natural mutations do occur, they're almost always lethal, deadly. As soon as they mutate, they die, most of the time. And why is that? Well, thirdly, let me get my place. When those mutations occur, it rarely improves the quality of a cell. Almost always, when the mutation occurs and it produces a new cell, that new cell is almost always worse than the first cell. It's never equal. It's hardly ever equal, and there's geneticists still have not been able to produce a single case of mutation that was clearly and positively beneficial. It's almost always worse, and so it makes the state of you see mutations in some sense in humans. You look at pictures of people in India and whatnot, they have like the weird arms and stuff. That's not beneficial to them. It's worse. Almost always it's like that. It's worse when the mutation happens. And that's why we can understand that it's almost always lethal. They get worse and usually it's lethal. And on top of this, those mutations that do occur and survive, those mutations do not create new structures, but rather they alter existing structures. It's very important to note. One medical professor said the following. He said, "How likely is it that random mutations will come together and coordinate to form just one new structure? Let's say the formation of an insect wing, like on a human, say that. The formation of an insect wing on a human. Let's just say," he said, "that it requires only 5 genes," and he says this is a very low estimate. And then he says, "Most mutations are harmful, and scientists estimate that only 1 in 1,000 is not harmful and or lethal. The probability of two non-harmful mutations occurring is, you remember there's five genes, so there needs to be five. And he's saying two. The probability of two non-harmful mutations occurring is one in 1,000 million million. And for all practical purposes, he says there is no chance that all five mutations will occur within the life cycle of a single organism. And so you think of it this way. DNA is information arranged in a particular way to form a cell. And so it looks like a book. And you look at the book and it says, it shows you what it is. And it, and so this book has words and information. It's arranged in a particular way to say, to show what it is and what it's communicating, right? That's the way a book is arranged. Or think of the evolutionist. The evolutionist is saying that these books are copied over and over and over for billions and billions of years. And these books are copied, reproducing new books of the same book, not forming new thoughts out of the book, but just copying the books. That's all that's happening. That with copying them, their mistakes happen. Accidents happen. Chance, right? You accidentally type, you think as you're on your computer, you accidentally type a word wrong. You use a different word in copying because you add a word or you don't put a word in that's supposed to, you're supposed to be copying because your brain went blank and you're just kind of zoning out, you know, by chance. By chance, accidents happen. Accidents, you think of just, you, if you had the Bible and you were, or maybe the bulletin, do that, and you're on your computer copying word for word, exact spacing and everything like that, you're going to make mistakes at some point if you're going to do it over billions and billions of years, right? You're probably going to do it within 10 minutes, right? Okay, so there's accidents that happen. How often are these accidents, those mistakes that happen, how often is the book going to get better? Almost never. If you miss a word or you misspell a word, almost always it's not going to correct the problem. It's going to make it worse, right? You're never going to make the book better. And you're definitely not going to make it more complex. And so what the evolutionist is saying is that you are, take for example, a horribly book written for children. A children's book, it has a few words in it. You know, it has pictures. Has the words, the few words in there, and you're copying this for billions and billions of years. And what the evolutionist is saying is that over time there's going to be mistakes. So you're going to misspell words, you're going to add words, you're going to not put words in there that you didn't mean. And they're saying that through the process of evolution, this horribly written children's book is going to become a best-selling novel. How likely is that going to happen? It's never going to happen. That's what the evolutionist is trying to say. And so we come back to the same thing, that the problem with evolution is that they assume too much and they prove too little. They haven't proved a thing. They have never proven one part of what they're saying. And the facts don't line up either. When they say things, the odds of it happening are astronomical. And so on the entry level, as we look at evolution, there's problems there. They're mutations, they're lethal, and all these other things. Well, then there's another problem besides the mutation problem. There's another problem besides the things happening by chance, and you're getting a more complex human body and all the complexities of the human body from a single cell billions and billions of years ago. It's never going to happen. Well, there's another problem, and that is the problem of irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity. For something to work, it has to have all its parts at the same time, right? For us to function, we have to have all of our organs, or at least most of the organs, but all of the organs. Darwin said this. Darwin said, if it can be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory, Darwin's theory, would absolutely break down. And there is a man who showed that his theory breaks down because of the irreducible complexity. You think of a mousetrap. If any one of the parts of a mousetrap is not there, or if it's not functioning right, it doesn't function. It's not a mousetrap anymore. You take if you don't have the spring, nothing's. It's never going to trap a mouse. It's not going to function the way it needs to function. And so that was the little thing that he showed, the mouse trap, as an example of how Darwin's theory breaks down. Because if one part's missing, it doesn't work. And so what's the purpose of a flipper or whatever that doesn't work for billions and billions of years? There's no purpose in it. For a one-celled creature or whatever. Oh, well, then you think of an organ. You think of an actual organ, not the mousetrap, but you think of your eye, your eyeball again. And you think of the human eye. It weighs very little, and yet it processes 80% of what you perceive in the world around you. In the back of your eye, you have 130 million rods that perceive light and darkness, black and white color. No color, black and white. And then you have 6 million cones that perceive the color. And you can perceive thousands of millions of different shades of color with the human eye. And the optical nerve, it takes that information and it processes 500,000 pieces of information at one moment. And then the information is taken to the back of your brain through 1 million nerve fibers. 1 million nerve fibers. If any of those parts of the eye are missing, the eye does not work. One strand of a nerve fiber of the 1 million that there are doesn't work. It's gone. It's not working. One rod missing doesn't work. So how could that evolve step by step for millions of years by random mistakes, which most mistakes are lethal, mutations are lethal, and yet it would have if that did happen, which it doesn't, but if it did happen, the eye would have no purpose for those millions and billions of years. It would just be there, parts of the eye forming. I guess they would add cells over and over, and you have all these parts, millions and millions and millions of parts. It would have no function. So you have mutations, you have irreducible complexity, you have fossils. What about the fossils? You see all these fossils that archaeologists dig up. If evolution is true, then there has to be proof in the fossil records that show that there are fish, amphibians, land animals, but not just those, because we have those, but that there's a middle ground between each of those. Between each species, there has to be a middle ground. Where's the fossil record of the fish and amphibian mix? Or the amphibian that has fish characteristics, or the land animal that has fish characters, or amphibian or reptile characteristics. Where are those fossils? None exist. Scientists or archaeologists have never found any. There's no smooth transition. So you'll find fish, you'll find amphibians, you'll find reptiles, but nothing in the middle. No fossils to back up the evolutionist claims. Why? Well, it's because they assume too much and they prove too little. And an expert on fossils, a paleontologist, he said, addressing an American Natural History Museum in 1981, he was a senior paleontologist at a museum in Britain, very well known. And he stated that for 20 years he had been studying paleontology and came to the realization that he knew nothing about it. So for the past year, he's been asking the question to all these experts in his field about fossils, and he asked this question: can you tell me anything you know about evolution, any one thing that is true? And this is man. He's not a believer in God. He was not a creation. He didn't have a creation view. Tell me one thing that is true about evolution. And he received no answer. He didn't receive one answer from anyone, only silence. And time after time, as he asked this question, silence. And one man finally answered, and this is the only person who answered it. He said, I do know one thing. It ought not to be taught in high school. That's the only thing that was ever answered to him. It assumes too much, proves too little. And so there's no truth in evolution. Well, why is there no truth in evolution? Well, it's because it's false. Try to find some facts. You can't find them. It's just theory. It's made up on a whim. If evolution was true, it would produce an unlivable world. It would the world would have no meaning. The world would have no purpose. The world would have no ethics. Why? Because it all comes about by chance and accident. There is no meaning of life when things come about by accident or by chance. It would be an unlivable world. There'd be no ethics. There's nothing to tell us what is good and what is bad. Just whatever you think. It's survival of the fittest. Whoever survives lives. And so in the random happenings and points of chance and the accidents, there can be no meaning. There is no purpose. God's creation has proved evolution to be false. And God's Word has proved it to be false. Because God's Word is true. And evolution doesn't match up with God's Word. God's Word is true. And He's given a purpose, hasn't He? In creation, He's given a purpose in everything. We've been looking at that in Ephesians. It's all for His glory. For God's glory. If God's Word marks the start of life, it doesn't come about by spontaneous origin. God's Word, it sets the limits to life. That there's a boundary, that each species will be fruitful and it will multiply and reproduce, and it will only reproduce according to its species, according to its kind. And God makes distinctions concerning each species, and each species fills the earth only according to that species. Thus the Word also governs life. It governs the progress of life. That it comes from His blessing. It comes from His power to do His will for His glory. That's what God's Word gives us. This Word right here is the infinite and overwhelming, and it has irresistible power. Because He speaks and there's life. And He tells us as He speaks that here in Genesis 1, when He speaks, He gives life. And He sets the limits right here by God's Word. It tells us what the limits of life are. And it gives us the ethics to life. What is good? What is bad? It gives us the law. It gives us the gospel. And so he tells us how we are to have life forever. And that is through Jesus. Through Him. And Him alone. And He is the door. He is the door to salvation, to eternal life. No one comes to the Father but through Him, He says. Well, how can you be sanctified? Well, it's right here in the Word. How can you be cleansed of your sin? Right here. How can you live righteous life? Right here in your Word. In the Word. That purpose. The purpose of life is right here in the Word. And all things that He does, and all things that He blesses us and empowers us to do, and all things that all people do, it brings glory to the Father in heaven. And it gives glory to Jesus, because He came as our Redeemer and died on the cross. And that's what we celebrate in the sacrament, which we're about to partake, that He died there, sacrificing Himself, because there's meaning in life. There's a purpose in life. That Jesus would be glorified. That we as God's people would do just as Galatians 6:14, that we would boast only in the cross of Christ. God's Word has power. That's a theme in Genesis 1. It's a theme through Genesis. His Word has power. So let us meditate on it day and night. If you have problems in your life, come to the Word. Come to Jesus. If you have things that you have questions about, the questions of origin, the question of meaning, the question of ethics, the question of redemption, the question of destiny, it's all right here in Genesis, and it's in the Scriptures. Come to the Word. It is life-giving.